chapter 2. The word of the Lord. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let us pray. Lord, please open now our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We said last Sunday night that lots of Christians have their own ideas about gospel ministry and what the man of God should and should not do in his service to the church. And in this little mini-series on Sunday nights for the month of September, we are asking whether or not our beliefs about the role of the gospel minister are biblical. We've all got our own opinions about what the minister is supposed to do. Are those opinions correct according to Scripture? But additionally, we're looking at the man of God himself, and we're placing any potential ministers under the spotlight in order to ask questions of them. Is this man who would potentially serve among us, does he understand his role biblically, and does he possess the requisite character? As we come into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy tonight, we find Paul becoming much more specific about the church situation in Ephesus within which Timothy is ministering at this time. And as is the case in every church that I have been a part of, there is conflict. If there are sinners, there will be conflict. Some conflict is worse than others' conflict. How is the man of God, in whatever conflict he's in, how is he to conduct himself in the midst of that type of conflict? Depending on how you want to count in this chapter, there are some 12 to 15 commands that are given by Paul to Timothy in this chapter. I don't want to preach a Puritan sermon and give you 12 to 15 points, so I'm going to whittle that number down to four. Four duties given to the man of God in 2 Timothy chapter 2. First, the man of God must draw his strength from the grace found in Christ Jesus. The man of God must draw his strength from the grace found in Christ Jesus. Verses 1 through 7. In chapter 1, we saw that the very first duty that Paul mentions here to Timothy is that a gospel minister cannot do his job successfully if he is not engaging the power of the Holy Spirit. A minister cannot operate successfully in his own power. It must be in the power of the Spirit. The first seven verses of chapter 2 are the other side of that same coin. The man of God will not find strength to endure in his ministry if he is not relying on the grace that is found in Christ Jesus alone. If you want to simplify this whole series, you can put it this way. If you find a man who relies on the Spirit and understands grace, that's the man for you. So, verse 1, Timothy, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then this instruction is followed immediately by a way in which God manifests his grace to the minister, but is often neglected by ministers. Verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to other men who can then in turn teach others within the church. God did not design gospel ministry to be a one-man show. This is a fundamental tenet of Presbyterianism, isn't it? Churches are led by a multiplicity of elders. The so-called senior pastor does not run the show on his own. Just as God made provision for Moses in the wilderness to share the burden of ministry. You remember? Remember how all of the cases that happened in Israel when they were in the wilderness kept coming before Moses, and it took Moses' father-in-law to come up to him and say, Moses, you are wearing yourself out ministering to these people. You need some relief. And God showed up and said, I agree. Moses, you need some relief. I will take some of the spirit that I have put on you, and I will put it on the elders of the people so that they can assist you in bearing the burden that you have. God raises up men within the church who can help bear the load of the gospel minister. And a church who has called a minister with the idea that he will do all the ministry in the church and everybody else will sit and watch him work, that's an unbiblical idea of ministry. The man of God is called to share and delegate his responsibilities with other men in the church. And this is an act of God's grace. This is not the only place that Paul makes that point, incidentally. Ephesians 4:11 and 12. are clear on this point. God gave to the church, that is, he was gracious. He graciously gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Why? So that the rest of the church could sit on their laurels and be entertained by the preacher's eloquence every Sunday? No. Ephesians 4:12, God gave the church gospel ministers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Timothy, don't be controlling of the ministry. Don't think that it's your job to do it all. The body of Christ will be built up when you share the ministry. Enjoy the grace that God has given you in bearing this burden and entrust other men with the gospel who can help you bear this load. And then in verses 3-7, Timothy must be strengthened by grace in order to endure the suffering that is necessary to the success of his ministry. Paul gives three metaphors for the ministry. They all make the same point in slightly different ways. A soldier does not please his commanding officer by getting caught up in civilian life. That is, Timothy must have single-minded devotion to the gospel. An athlete can only win by following the rules. Timothy will not find any shortcuts to fruitful ministry. The hard-working farmer is the one who reaps a crop. The work of ministry is hard work if a man is to see gospel fruit. And in all of these instances, grace is what will strengthen Timothy, not his own power. Jesus Christ is the fountain from which every man of God must constantly drink. In one sense, what Paul is saying here is true of every Christian. Unless you are strengthened by the grace of Christ, you will not make any progressions in holiness. The man of God must have grace, or he will fall under the weight of the ministry. A gospel minister is not some super Christian who has more ability to live the Christian life than everybody else does. He is reliant upon the same grace. But in order to be reliant upon grace, the man of God has to actually know what grace is. Which leads us to our second duty in the text. Second, the man of God must know and remember the gospel throughout his ministry. The man of God must know and remember the gospel throughout his ministry. Verses 8-13. If Timothy is so close to Paul, and if Timothy has known the scriptures from his youth, why does Paul need to remind Timothy about Jesus Christ? If he's been with Paul for so long in the ministry, and if he's known the scriptures from infancy, why does Paul need to say, remember Jesus Christ, Timothy? Because the gospel is the basis upon which Timothy must conduct his ministry, and Timothy, even with all of his knowledge, even with all the time he spent with Paul, he is still prone to forget that. Even ministers must constantly remember Jesus Christ. So, verse 8, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This is the message for which I am in chains, but it's worth it. The word of the gospel cannot be confined to chains. So know the gospel, Timothy. Remember this great saying that we have, verses 11-13. Verses 11 and 13 are probably an early confession of the church, some sort of early creedal statement. And it's reflective of the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ. If we died with him, we will be resurrected with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. This is the union that we have with Christ. And so, Timothy, you are united to Jesus Christ. Remember that essential part of the gospel as you perform your ministry. What happens when a minister forgets the gospel? Let's ask the question a bit differently. What happens when a minister just assumes the gospel. That is, what happens when a minister knows the gospel, but he just assumes that the church that he serves knows the gospel as well and doesn't actually talk about it all that much? What happens is that over time, churches that assume the gospel in such a manner end up dying. How is that? Some of you may have heard this particular anecdote. Dr. Don Carson, he shares a story about assuming the gospel from a colleague of his who was actually a Mennonite. And this colleague of his summed up the Mennonite progression into apostasy in this way. He said, one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held that there were additional social, economic, and political entailments. That is, they believe the gospel, and they said the gospel is to fuel all of these other things that we do as a church. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel, and the entailments became everything. And based on that, Dr. Carson says this, quote, today, there are endless subgroups of confessing Christians who invest enormous quantities of time and energy in one issue or another. Abortion, pornography, homeschooling, women's ordination for or against, economic justice, a certain style of worship, the defense of a particular Bible version, and countries have a full agenda of urgent peripheral demands. Not for a moment am I suggesting that we should not think about such matters or throw our weight behind some of them. But when such matters devour most of our time and passion, each of us must ask, in what fashion am I confessing the centrality of the gospel? End quote. Here's the point. Church history repeatedly shows that when the message of the cross is merely an assumption of the church and the cross itself is not the vibrating center of what is going on in the church, it's only a matter of time before the gospel is denied. We need only look at mainline denominations. Their history. At one time they confessed the gospel, but now most of them you can't even call true churches of Jesus Christ. All because they assumed the gospel, emphasized the entailments of the gospel, and then ended up denying the gospel. The man of God must know and remember the gospel, and it must be a central point of his ministry. If a potential man of God is more concerned about a certain style of worship, or even certain details of our book of church order, if he's concerned with those things more than he is with the gospel itself, he is contributing to the decline of the gospel. He is not helping it grow. Not that such matters are unimportant. I love traditional church music. I love traditional Presbyterianism. I find much help in the BCO, and I'm prepared to state that these matters are important to discuss. But these issues cannot take precedent over the gospel itself. The man of God must understand this. He must know and remember the gospel. It must be the central thing, the central theme of his ministry. Third, the man of God must handle the word of God aright. Verses 14 through 19. The man of God must handle the word of God aright. Verse 14 represents a shift in Paul's message to Timothy. All of chapter 1 and the first 13 verses of chapter 2 have been an encouragement to Timothy to perform his ministry well. But as we get to verse 14, Paul begins instructing Timothy on how to conduct his ministry in the midst of a particular conflict that had arisen within the church at Ephesus. This particular conflict arose out of the teachings of what is often called incipient Gnosticism. Now, what is that? Incipient, meaning beginnings or the start of, and Gnosticism is the term that is used to describe the false teaching that came into prominence in the church in the second century. comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And in a nutshell, Gnosticism taught that a Christian had to reach a special level of knowledge in order to be truly Christian, and that all physical matter was evil, and that spiritual alone is what was good. So when you think of Gnosticism, think of people who think they know everything, and all physical things are bad, and spiritual is alone the good. This teaching was carried to its logical end in the church's early days. And what is the logical end of denying that physical is good? Well, you have to deny then that Jesus lived in a body, which destroys the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It destroys the resurrection if Jesus wasn't in a body. And there are lots of other entailments and teachings associated with Gnosticism. They ended up saying that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God. Lots of things came under Gnosticism. But Timothy, here in the 60s of the first century AD, is confronting the beginnings of that teaching. He's confronting incipient Gnosticism. It's starting to weave its way into the church. And one of the characteristics of this teaching was endless arguing over pointless questions. And you see, Paul in 1 Timothy taught more about this point, how these teachers of the law would go on with these endless genealogies and argue over rather pointless things. And Paul condemns this in verse 14. And apparently this particular branch of incipient Gnosticism was denying a future bodily resurrection. Verse 18. They're upsetting the faith of some, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And we learn in verse 17 that Hymenaeus and Philetus were leading Christians astray with this teaching. So in the midst of this crisis of faith in Ephesus, Paul exhorts Timothy to instruct the church to not get involved in the tactics of this false teaching. Don't argue so much about words. Not that words are unimportant, but don't go where these teachers are going and arguing about pointless things. Further, Timothy must rightly handle the scriptures. In contrast to these two men who are wrongly handling it, this false teaching is also leading to sin, verse 19. And so those who would not become involved in the teaching must depart from iniquity. So Timothy must walk in holiness as he handles the scriptures rightly, presenting himself as one approved to God. One of the characteristics of false doctrine, in addition to being often accompanied by moral failings, very often when you find false doctrine, there's some sin that's lurking behind there as well. But one of the characteristics of it as well is that it spreads like a disease. Verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene. If you've ever been in a church, been a part of a church into which false teaching came, you know what I'm talking about. Some ringleader comes up with some new idea out of Scripture that nobody's ever heard of before, and it sounds plausible to a lot of people in the church, and it ends up splitting a local body, and both sides end up condemning the other for not clearly seeing the truth of Scripture. In fact, I've had acquaintances affirm what Hymenaeus and Philetus affirmed here. I have known people who have said the resurrection has already happened. It is not enough for a man who's going to minister. It's not enough for a man to simply open up his Bible and talk about it. He must handle the scriptures aright. There are lots of ministers who use the Bible in their teaching. That doesn't mean that they're using the scriptures correctly. This is one of the reasons that men who come into our pulpits, in our denomination, this is one of the reasons they must be examined by elders as to whether or not their views fall within historic Christian truth. But even with that, men can slip through that process by simply telling church leaders what they want to hear and then take over a church with false teaching. Let me encourage you. Constantly test the man of God to see if he is teaching false doctrine. or if he is handling Scripture aright. Open your Bibles and see if he is handling Scripture correctly. Don't just take his word for whatever he says because he had some seminary training at the right seminary and he was ordained. If we took that attitude, the Reformation wouldn't have happened. He must handle the word of truth correctly. And conversely, when the man of God is being confronted in the church by false teaching from other church leaders, he must stay the course with truth and not turn aside to accommodate them. And so, how then should a righteous man of God who is handling the Scriptures correctly, how then should he confront false teachers? Fourth duty, the man of God must walk in holiness and specifically kindness at all times. The man of God must walk in holiness and specifically kindness at all times. Verses 20 through 26. Verses 20 and 21 contain a metaphor for holiness. Timothy must distance himself from all things which might bring dishonor upon the house of God. Then he can be used for holiness. So flee youthful passions and don't get involved in these controversies, Timothy. And then we have these statements of verses 24 through 26 of how Timothy must conduct his ministry in kindness. Let's read those three verses again. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You ever met or run across ministers who seemed angry and harsh all the time? I have. Truth be told, what Paul is calling for here is a struggle for me. Gentleness in the face of false teachers. If I was ministering in a church and somebody was to arrogantly come up to me and to begin espousing false doctrine, my gut reaction would be to be dismissive, harsh in argumentation, and somewhat verbally assaultive. After all, I am a lawyer. I did make this mistake one time. We had a man who came into our assembly when I was ministering who was suggesting essentially, he was a guest, he was essentially suggesting that Jesus Christ has put off his physical body when he ascended to heaven. Jesus Christ has not put off his body when he ascended to heaven. If he has put off his body, he can no longer be your high priest. And this man came in espousing that, and I shut him down. That was not the correct approach. The man of God can't be that way. When false teachers are angry, when they're mad at the man of God, and when they're very aggressively pursuing their own agenda, the man of God has to meet them head on with kindness. Truth and kindness and a refusal to lower himself to the teaching methods of the false teachers. Gentleness in teaching, it would seem, is one of the ways in which God converts people. Verse 25, after this statement, be kind to these people, he says, as a result, God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may escape the snare of the devil. I mentioned it last week. Don't confuse the verbal tone of a preacher with the substance of his message. There are lots of preachers who open their Bibles and they proclaim something that really isn't truth. And I hear people coming out of church lauding the preacher for preaching truth when he did nothing of the sort. I'll never forget visiting a church. This was a PCA church, which will remain anonymous to protect the guilty. And there was a man who had been ministering there for well over 40 years, and he got up to preach, and he had a certain tone and a certain aura about him that suggested authority in God's word, but he said absolutely zero of biblical substance. And the church members were hanging on his words, and I thought, what is this? Are we listening to the words that are coming out of the minister's mouth? Don't confuse an authoritative preaching tone with the substance of the preaching. Test the man's actual words against the Bible. And even then, watch how the man of God works in conflict. Is he correcting his opponents with gentleness and respect, even when they're totally missing the mark and attacking him personally? As we close, questions for the potential man of God who would serve among us that come out of this text. Number one, is this man drinking deeply from grace as it is found in Jesus Christ, or is he relying on his own charisma? Is he drinking from grace, or is he relying on his own charisma? Number two, does this man know the gospel, and has he made the cross the centrality of his preaching? Or does he have all of these other pet issues that he wants everybody to get on board with him on, and the gospel is assumed rather than preached? Is he assuming the gospel, or is he preaching it? Third, does this man handle God's word correctly? And is he humble enough for you to challenge him on what he's teaching? And fourth, is this man gentle? And does he teach with gentleness? Let's pray. Our Father, would you please burn the truths of Scripture on our hearts? And I pray even now, Father, that the man who ministers here would be one who has a biblical understanding of ministry and relies upon your Spirit and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.